Let us pray together. O Lord God, on this morning, may we celebrate around the world the church being reborn. Amen. May we celebrate, Lord, in places of worship that are filled with thousands. May we celebrate in places that are filled with just a few. May we celebrate, O Lord, that each day, each Sunday, we have the opportunity to rejoice in rebirth. Renew us, O Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. We're about to look at one of the most well-known stories in all of Luke, one of the most well-known stories that Jesus tells. It is a story that arguably is maybe even more popular than the Great Samaritan, the Good Samaritan story, which we have already studied together. This story is well known. It is found in regular, everyday vernacular, but it is one that, because it is so well known, we sometimes miss the gravity and the weight of the radical nature that is present in what Jesus tells us. So before we get into the story, I want to give us one reminder and one challenge. The reminder is this. Let's look at Luke 15, 1 through 2. I want to remind us of where we started last Sunday as we began this collection of stories that Jesus tells. We've got Luke 15, 1 through 2 on the screen for you. We've got that, and it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" This is the context for this story that we are telling today, this story that Jesus told. This is the context of the two stories that Jesus told last week. These three stories are together in one unit, and they are Jesus' response to the religious leaders who judged him harshly because he ate with the wrong kind of people, because he ate with tax collectors and the category of sinners, the people who were not deemed worthy enough to even be a part of the synagogue of his day. So we need to understand this story we are about to tell, that you will know, even if you haven't been in church most of your life, if at all, you will know the parameters and the basics of this story. This story is set as Jesus's answer to the religious leaders who said, "This man eats with tax collectors and sinners. This man eats with the riffraff. This man hangs out with people that don't belong in the kingdom of God." This is Jesus' answer, not only to how he responds to their accusations, but to how God responds to people that we might not think very highly of. That's your reminder. Now for your challenge. I want you to think about your family today when you hear this story. Your family may have endured a situation similar to what we hear in this story, but even if it hasn't, all families have issues, right? All families have situations they have to navigate. All families have that one person in the family. You know the one, right? And if you don't know who it is in your family, guess what? It's you. Ha, yeah, thank you. There we go. Got a little sympathy laugh for that. There's always something going on in every family. So when you hear this story, I want you to hear it as this is Jesus using a normal human situation, our struggles within our own families, to tell an eternal truth about what God is like. So I want you to think about that. I want you to think about your family situations, about what it would feel like to never measure up to an older sibling, about what it would feel like to have your adult child wandering and broken and not even necessarily knowing where they are, about what it would feel like to have a ruptured relationship with a family member. You might not have to imagine too much about this, but understand this is a story that Jesus tells about real families that he uses to tell us and teach us about what God is like. So with that background, let's begin. Luke 15, 11 through 13. Go ahead and begin the story. Jesus continued, Remember, Jesus continued. He didn't tell this story out of the blue. He didn't tell it in a vacuum. He told it in response to these Pharisees and teachers of the law judging him because he ate with undesirable people. And so Jesus responds, this is how God deals with undesirable people. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So the father divided the property between them. Jesus continued. Not long after that, let's go to the next one, thank you. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. This, plain and simple, is a story about rebellion. The youngest son goes to his fathers and says, Dad, I've had it here. I want to go off and do my own thing. Without your rules, without your ways, without all this religion that I grew up with, without all the strangling presence of what I've come to know. I want to go and do it my way. But by the way, go ahead and let's just divide the inheritance and just give me my share. Actually, it's worse than this. He says, Dad, let's pretend you died. And give me what I would get when you died. The harshness of this request from the son is immeasurable. The son is not asking, Dad, can you advance me some of my inheritance? I've got this really great business idea, and I'd like you to help me get it started. He's not saying, Dad, I'd really rather not pay for college with student loans. Could you advance me some of what I would get when you died so I could pay for college and have a new life started? He doesn't even say, hey, Dad, I'd like to travel the world. I'd like to see what's going on out there and then come back and we go into the family business. He doesn't even say, Dad, I'm done and leave and go into the military or move to another city for the first job. This is blatant rebellion where he comes up to a dad and says, Dad, I have no plan for my life other than that I want to rock and roll all night and party every day. And I want you to foot the bill. And furthermore, best we can tell, he never plans on coming home. Not for Christmas, not for Easter, not for his birthday. This is a separation agreement. Why does the father go along with this? Why does dad just half it in the middle and let him go? Now, we need to understand one thing here. This is not Jesus giving us a story of parental advice. This is not Jesus saying, this is how you should deal with your young adult son who says, I don't want anything to do with you anymore, Dad. Give me half your money. What this is Jesus saying, this is how God deals with people who rebel. This is how God deals with people, which is all of us, who say we want to do things our own way with life. This is a picture of God, the Father. And it tells a story of remarkable grace. The Father gives to us so much more than we even think about. God gives to us the breath each day that helps us wake up. He gives us the promise of and the hope of each new day. He gave us creation. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that the whole entirety of creation, the universe, everything that we consider beautiful from the ocean to the mountains to the stars, everything that is created, everything that science is able to start talking about and imagining and give us some hints about the mysteries, all of this was not a requirement that God had to fulfill. Creation is a gift. It's an undeserved gift. It's something we did not earn. It is a grace gift. God gives compassion. He gives us life. He gives us creation. He gives us the hope of living and following life with Him. He gives us love. He gives us pleasure. He gives us the opportunity to experience a life of all the wonder that is. He gives us food. Did you ever think about the fact that God could have made food just something He could have given us unlimited supplies of Ensure, and that is how we live. But no, God gave us steak and vegetables that taste good. And God gave, on the eighth day, He created chocolate. Amen. And all of these things that are wondrous. God not only made food and water to sustain us, He gave us the pleasure of it tasting good. God's grace to us is greater than we could ever know. And imagine, we tend to think of grace as what happens for us when we decide to ask Jesus to forgive our sin and lead our life. We tend to think that is the grace moment. Friends, life is the grace moment. And so when we follow Jesus and we wander away, there is still grace that God invites us back. Because undeserved grace shows us the loving generosity of God. That is who God is. Even to rebellious, lost human beings like us. The Son leaves the safety and His mind strangling graciousness of His Father's home. And He moves away to a far country. The text is very clear about this. He moves to a far country, away from everything. People that know Him, everything. And He sets up His own place. He sets up a bachelor pad that is high on the drip scale. That's what teenagers and folks talk about now. Talk about people having drip. Right now, my children are in shock and embarrassed at how I said that. He sets up this wonderful bachelor pad. He visits all the trendy spots. He meets cohorts in wild, riotous, dissolute, reckless living. If you want to do a little bit of fun in your Bible study, look at different versions of this text and find all the different adjectives that are used in English to describe how this guy went out and lived. I just used four of them from four different translations. Riotous, dissolute is the New Revised Standard Version. Reckless, and then we've already heard wild, which is from the NIV. All these are, riotous is the King James Version. All these are descriptions of this crazy, no holds barred, I want to rock and roll all night, party every day kind of lifestyle that he is taking a hold of for himself. His mantra is party, sleep, repeat. Now let's be very clear, if we haven't been clear enough already, of what the younger son has done. He's not figuring himself out. He's not stuck in failure to launch mode. He's not moving away to start his new life as an adult. He's not taking a gap year. This is full-on, flat-out rebellion against adult responsibility and the teachings and the grace of his father's house. This is a son who assesses the life modeled by his home and says, I can do better, and I will do life my way, and I will party my way through it. And it will be fun. You may hear in this the classic definition of sin. Sin is selfishness. The desire in all of us to do things our own way, no matter what the cost. Sin is an act of rebellion against God. It is a desire to say that I am going to do it my way, over the way of serving and loving others, over the way of kindness and grace to others who have made mistakes, and that I am going to choose what feels good to me without considering how it impacts others. This is the life of sin. This is the life of the rebellious younger son. We tend to, us church people, the church people who've been, who are present, who are connecting online, who've been in church a lot of their life, we tend to look at this story and we don't really see ourselves in the rebellious young son. Every time we choose to live our life our way rather than God's way, we take a journey to the far country. Every time. But you know what? Rebellion is a hard word to hear in our culture. People don't like to be labeled rebellious. As a matter of fact, in our culture, what we hear is, we hear things, he's not doing anything wrong, he's simply trying to find his way. As a matter of fact, the mantra we hear most often is, you know what? You do you. You do you. I'll do me. You do you. And everybody just does what they want. The phrase in our culture is, you do you. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else too badly, but you know what? If it's really what's best for you, you do you. It's a phrase that's designed to empower people. And certainly God wants us to use our gifts. He wants us to discover who we are. He wants us to use these things for the purpose of His mission. God wants us to grab a hold of our purpose and to live the full fruits of our lives. But what happens is that when we make our life about me doing me and you doing you, we forget one of God's core life lessons. Life ain't about you. There's more to life than you. There is more to my life than what I want. Life is about loving God and loving others. How I choose to live impacts others, and actually, it impacts God as well. Life is not just about my success, security, and supremacy. Life is about God. God extending God's grace to us, and us extending God's grace to others. In the midst of this rebellion, this young son runs up against an inevitable life lesson. If you don't earn money, money runs out. That seems pretty simple, doesn't it? If you don't earn more money and you spend all your money, the money's going to go away. It's amazing how hard that lesson can be sometimes. But one day the son pulls out his cash pouch and there's nothing there. He pulls out his credit cards and they're declined. He tries to scan something on his phone and it won't work. He has no more money. No friend offers him a place to stay. No friend offers him any food. No friend offers him a reference for a job. The reason is because he doesn't have any friends. He only has party pals. And he begins to discover, it begins to dawn on him that though he has longed to be on his own, to find his own happiness, what he's discovered is he isn't on his own. He is alone. And he begins to feel lonely and broken and broke. But it gets worse. A famine comes over the land, and the famine leads to a recession, which after the recession leads to a depression, and everything is economically unbalanced, and he can't find a job. Finally, after looking everywhere, he finds a job working with livestock. And the farmer he begins to work for, the farmer assigns him, this good Jewish boy, to work in feeding the pigs. There is no lower step for a Jewish boy raised right than to end up in the pigsty working with the pigs. He was now not only alone. According to the Jewish law, he's now fully unclean. He's just like the sinners and the tax collectors that the Pharisees condemned. No one back home is going to want him now. One day as he watched the pigs eat, as his stomach growled and he longed to eat their food, he had a moment. Have you ever had a moment? I mean, really had a moment. Look at how the text says it. Let's pull up the next section of the text. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Here it comes. Here's his moment. when he came to his senses. There it is. When he came to his senses. You know, there are moments in our lives where we're going all along our way, going along the way that we laid out for ourselves, and wondering why things don't feel as happy as we thought they would, why life seems more mediocre than we ever thought it was going to be. When we did all the right things, we went to the right school, we got the right job, we networked with the right people, we did the right things for our children, we showered love and things upon them, and all of a sudden everything is turned upside down and we can't make sense of it. There are moments where we come to our senses and realize something about ourselves that we had overlooked. And what he realizes about himself that he had overlooked was that he had been a pain in the tail. He had been what they call in the commercials a jackwagon. He had been selfish. He had thought life was about him making the most fun experience possible for himself. He had thought life was about himself, period. And then he's sitting with crying tears in the pig pen, wanting to eat their food, and it comes to him, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I have run away from everything that is good. I have run away from everything that my family, my father has done for me and given for me, and I've spent my life focused on myself, doing whatever feels good to me, doing whatever I preferred, and I have ended up in this place. And I realized that even if I was a servant in my father's house, I would eat better than I'm eating now. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. He had to admit to himself that being a servant in his father's house was better than anything he had constructed for his own life. We often give this younger son a very hard time, but think about the amount of pride he had to swallow. Think about the amount of realization that came to him when he said, I have messed up my life so badly that being a slave in my father's house is better than where I am right now. Why had he been so insistent on living his life his way without wisdom and counsel of those who'd gone before them? And right there in the mud, muck, and filth of the pigsty, his heart broke. And he realized he had a moment of clarity. And he understood that he had been selfish, filled with pride. And that pride now melted away to a humble resolve that said, I may not live a life of fun. I may never go off to college. I will never fulfill all the dreams my father had for me. I am not worthy to be a son. I will regret my rebellion for the rest of my life, but at least I will live. And I will live humbled. I will live wise. Moments of clarity, they are precious. Where do you need clarity in your life today? Are you facing a difficult decision about your vocation, about your life? Are you wrestling with a difficult family situation? Are you simply overwhelmed and don't know what to do next? How do you find clarity when you face hard decisions that seem to have no answers, or maybe they have too many answers and you can't sort through them all? What would it mean to your life to have a clear moment where you understood what to do next? I think clarity is an often overlooked gift that we have way too few moments of in our lives. I actually think clarity comes from the Holy Spirit. I believe that when we're ready to hear, when we're broken enough, when we're willing to listen enough, the Spirit will teach us. Notice again what the text said, when he came to his senses, that's when he became teachable. And most of us, friends, we don't want to be teachable. We want to know. We want to come off as knowing what needs to be done. We don't want to learn anything new. We already know what needs to happen. And yet, friends, I think our lives, even as followers of Jesus, I think our lives are filled with multiple moments of clarity. You might even call them, there are multiple come to Jesus moments where the Holy Spirit presses into our world, humbles us, challenges us, and says, maybe what you thought you knew about yourself is not actually right, and now's your chance to change. Many of us go through life, we never notice, or we're completely unaware of our biggest sins, of the issues that are dogging us. Now, maybe others know them, maybe our family members know them, maybe our friends see them, but we're just not receptive to hear anybody talk to us about these things. So we have to listen to the Holy Spirit. But the problem is, most of us spend our life racing around. Our minds are racing. We're continually pouring in more information, many times from very questionable sources. Looking to know more, looking to have our beliefs reinforced, looking to have our partisanship reinforced. And yet, the Spirit speaks when we slow down, when we quiet our mind, when we quiet our bodies. The truth is, we do not gain clarity from the Holy Spirit while our bodies and minds are racing. We have to slow down, stop using our minds to craft our version of reality, and instead still our minds to listen to God's voice. We must pause. We must pause. Which is what so few of us do. Even when we sit down in the easy chair, we turn something else, turn something on to feed into us so we don't have to think and we don't have to face what's really going on. The Holy Spirit asks us to pause. Some of you are familiar with the Psalms in the Bible. Psalms, there are 150 of them, the book of the Psalms. They're songs, they're poems of faith. Some of them are psalms of rejoicing. Some of them are bitter heart's cries of lament and brokenness at the injustice of living. In some of the psalms, they have stanzas, and in between the stanzas is written this unintelligible word that just says, Selah. Selah. The word Selah simply means pause. Take a moment in between the verses to rest with God. If we're going to experience the moments of clarity that redefine our lives, the moments of clarity that bring us back to God, that bring us back to one another, that bring us back to what God called us to do, we have to take moments where we slow our mind and slow our hearts and slow our bodies and hear God's voice. We have to pause. Because when we pause, The Spirit speaks, and we come to our senses. Because the truth is, friends, we're always growing. Whether you've been a follower of Jesus for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, whether you just started following Jesus last week or haven't decided to follow him yet, we're always growing. And we have to listen to the Spirit's voice if we're going to have clarity. He came to his senses. We move forward in the story, and the son has decided to move back, to go back to his father. And the text tells us that he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. His father's been watching for him every day. Though he never promised to come back home, every day the father goes out to the porch where he can see the long walkway coming into the home, and he watches every day looking for the son to come home, hoping and praying. He's been praying every day, anxiously looking and waiting, because God is the waiting father. He waits for us, heartbroken, hoping, urging, calling, longing for us to come back in his direction. Whether it's for the first time or whether it's for the next time. Because you see, friends, even as followers of Jesus, we wander away. We stray for a week, or we stray for a year, or we stray for a decade. Whatever it might be, we're always being invited back, and the Father is always waiting, because he is the waiting Father. Waiting is an ultimate act of grace. And it's an act of pain. Have any of you ever waited on your children? Have any of you ever sent your children off driving for the first time? Have any of you ever waited when they are supposed to be home 30 minutes ago and they're not home yet? Anyone ever heard one of their adult children had a significant medical test and you're waiting for that phone call? Scared. Wondering. Have you ever waited like that? Have you ever waited for your father to say, I love you? Have you ever waited for your father or mother to acknowledge you, or for some significant figure in your life to acknowledge you, and that acknowledgement never comes? Do you know how to wait like God is waiting here? Friends, that is a small snippet of understanding of how God waits. God waits with an urgent, tenacious love for you and me, waiting for us to come to our senses and to renew our relationship with him and his mission. God waits with all of the heartache that one finds in the waiting parent. If you've ever waited as a parent or as a grandparent, you know the waiting can be the worst. How much does it hurt God to wait, to long for us to be our very best, completely engaged in his mission, and yet to see us off living for our own preferences, our own priorities, off in the far country? When the father sees the son a long way off, he drops all the decorum of a dad of his day. He drops everything and he runs. There's no manners here. There's no etiquette. There's nothing proper about this at all. He throws everything down. He runs and he embraces this pig filth coated son who took half of his money and said, I wish you were dead. And he embraces this unclean tax collector sinner son of his, therefore owning uncleanliness for himself as well. Don't miss who Jesus' audience is as this father runs and embraces this filthy, sinful son who forgot how to obey the commandments, especially honoring his father and mother. The Pharisees' interpretation of the law would require the father to reject this broken, sinful, rebellious son. The father, however, responds with grace. The exact reason that Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. Because all are welcome at the table of God. All are welcome to come home. Whether you've been away for your life, a week, a day, or a year, all are invited to come back home. The grace of the Father is so extreme that the Son cannot even get out his apology. The Father throws a brand new robe on him. He's given new shoes. He's given a ring. The fatted calf is killed and a party ensues. There's no taking the son into a back room saying, okay, son, what are we going to do about this debt that you owe me now? There's no taking the son into the back room and saying, okay, son, you're back. You can stay tonight. But you're not going to stay here for longer than a week. There's no conversation in the back room of son saying, son, okay, I'm glad you're back, but let's remember the rules. There's none of this. There's flat out, unmerited, undeserved, unquenchable grace. And it reminds us that God loves to throw parties for anyone who comes home, for anyone who comes back. If we're honest, there's something about this story that rattles our sense of fairness. And again, if we were looking at this story as a story of how to parent your wayward child, we would miss the point. This is not parenting advice from Jesus. This is a picture of what God is like to all of us who've ever wandered away. And it is a rebuke to the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law who say, this man eats with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says to them, these lost people are exactly the reason I have come. And by the way, Pharisees and teachers of the law, you might be more lost than you think. This story actually has a sequel. If you imagine with me that this is a movie, and the father and the son are embracing again. There's food and drink being passed all around. That picture of that banquet, the credits are rolling. It's a story with a happy ending. But as many movies have nowadays, there's a scene after the credits. That scene after the credits, father and son are wrapped together and laughing with one another. But up between their heads, the camera all of a sudden focuses between them, and there are family pictures on the wall. And it focuses on a picture of the older brother. There's a sequel coming. And it reminds us that the sequel to grace is that not everybody likes grace very much. When grace really gets radical, it's the religious people that want to protest. It's the people that do things right, quote unquote, that want to say, but wait, this isn't fair. But what Jesus does here is he paints the picture of a recklessly gracious God who never gives up on anybody and demands that the church do the same. To be recklessly gracious. To never give up on anybody. And to always invite people to God's table. Too often, however, the church is not known for grace. It's known for judgment. It's known for telling the world who doesn't belong, rather than being the people that make sure everyone belongs. We have to change. We have to change, or we won't be the people of God. Because to those who've been given grace, we are demanded that we extend grace. So I hope you'll join me next week as we realize that grace is most hard. The folks who have the hardest time accepting grace are the ones who don't think they need it anymore. Grace is always under attack, primarily from the ones within the family. I'm going to invite Transformed up to lead us in a time of response. You're going to have the opportunity to sing and worship. You're going to have that opportunity. But while this opportunity is going on, I'd like to ask you to pray, to ask you to consider what God might be trying to tell you today, where God might be trying to give you and me a moment of clarity. Maybe you'd like to pray at the altar. Pastor Walter and I will be at the back of the sanctuary if you'd like to share and like to talk and like to pray with one of us. But this time is your time to sing and to pray and to listen for what God has to tell you. For those of you online, we have people, a pastor, ready to pray with you and share with you as well. But whatever God is asking you to do, whatever God is stirring up in your hearts, now's the time to respond. Let's stand and sing together.